Would you open God's precious holy word to Philippians chapter 1? And we will be in verses 19 through 21. To answer the question, why are you rejoicing? The Apostle Paul in verse 18 had just said, and what he said in verse 18 was built upon what had just had happened. Paul is in prison and he's having bad things to happen to him. He's chained to a Praetorian guard. But he gives the testimony here just previous to verse 18 of how yet still the gospel of Christ is moving forward even though he's imprisoned. And he talks about how the gospel of Christ is moving outside the church and inside the church. That God is using his chains to spread the gospel in the city of Rome, even into, as we will learn later in Philippians, even into the household of Caesar. Continuing, he talks about how his chains have emboldened and strengthened most of the Christians who are there in Rome, and that they've become encouraged as well to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So he says, right previous to this verse, he says, so then I rejoice and I will rejoice. I'm going to continue to rejoice. If you considered his circumstances, you would think that he would be one of the most miserable people in the world. He never had any privacy. Never. He was always 24/7 chained to a Praetorian guard. One of the most elite soldiers in the world. And yet people were coming to him by great crowds, we are told, in accounts regarding Paul's imprisonment, to question him, to ask him. And he talks about how he defended the gospel in earlier, previous verses. And the word to defend from the Greek text that he wrote is the word for apologetics, apologia, the word to give a defense, the ministry of apologetics. And so he was questioned, and he had been there before, talked about that. He'd been on Mars Hill and had debated with the most intelligent men in the world there in Greece on Areopagus, the Areopagites. And now the scholars in the academia of Rome, the leaders of paganism, no telling who all came to him. But Paul implies to us that he was defending the gospel. That is, people had questions or they wanted to debate, whatever. He was defending the gospel in an uncomfortable situation, imprisoned with Nero, the Caesar, being the chief enemy of Christianity at the time. Yet Paul says, in all of this I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. Thus the question. Give us more information as to why you are rejoicing. So I give four of his answers here that he writes about. So let's look at it in verses 19 through 21, Philippians chapter 1. Now the word for, and it starts out oidagar, gar is the word for for, and that attaches what goes here to what was previously said. So he's talking about his rejoicing. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now he's going to tell us here in my first thing that I have listed here, number one. He's going to tell us that he rejoices because of the word, because of the prayers of the saints, and because of the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But let's look at the first phrase here. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This is an exact quote from Job chapter 13 and verse 16. In that part of Job, and this is just along the way, it's an extended context, but Job is making a defense for himself to those three men who came and were more or less condemning him, because in their theology, he wouldn't be facing this vast array of problems if he hadn't offended God in some way. So Job, who had just been called the greatest man in all of the East, obviously among the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest, the happiest because of his family, the description of his family life and what fellowship and enjoyment they had as a family on a regular basis, the feasts, the happiness, the vast wealth that he enjoyed, his servants and his household, all that he had. Of course, you know the story, how Satan came and challenged the whole situation before the Lord. And the Lord gave him access to Job, except he said, don't kill him. Don't take his life away from him. Now, Job has lost everything. Now he's lost his health. He's sitting in an ash heap. He's around a place because his skin is so infected. He has infection all over his skin. And in that day, they would go to a dung heap, an ash heap, and they would take the maggots that were there and let the maggots eat the infection away. So this is the kind of mess he's in. No pun intended. This is the kind of situation that he's in. Now, they come and they say, look at you. You are pathetic. Tell us, Job, what have you done? See, there was never a charge brought against Job because he lived as a righteous man. He was a godly man. He was so godly, he says later in Job 19 about how he knows that he is a redeemer, his kinsman redeemer. I know that my kinsman redeemer is alive right now. And even if I die and these kinds of worms destroy my flesh, yet still in my flesh I'll see him. I'll see him and not another. I'll stand before him. I'll live again even if I die. Well, back up from Job 19 to Job 13. Job, this is verse 16. Verse 15, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Man. Job, on the precipice of death, probably wishing he could die given his intense pain and suffering. Not just physically, but emotionally. He lost everything, lost his family, his kids. The only thing he didn't lose was his wife, who said to him, curse God and die. I don't know. He, in his defense before those three men, defending his faith, his life, and seeking to understand his circumstances before God, he says, Job said this, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now the word deliverance up there, soterion, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It can be for my rescue, for my salvation, for my deliverance. Given the context of Paul being in chains and so forth, I translated it deliverance. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Let me tell you what Paul does, and it's something that we should do in our Bible study. Every set of circumstances we find ourselves in and we seek the answers from God, we should go, of course, we should go to prayer, but we should also go to the Word of God, because let me tell you something. The Word of God is so absolutely, completely perfect that there will be something in the Word of God that will strengthen you, because it's a set of circumstances that someone is going through that is just like what you're going through. That's what Paul is doing. Paul is a master of the Old Testament. He's a scholar of scholars with regard to the Hebrew scriptures. And so here, and he quotes the Old Testament twice here, but this is, he starts out by quoting the word when he says, I rejoice because I know this is going to turn out for my deliverance somehow. Unhappy circumstances, terrible situations. But if we stay before the Lord in prayer and stay in His Word, we will find why and how God was up to something. And it was something that was needed or necessary or whatever. In the case of Paul, chained to Praetorian Guard, in prison, no privacy ever, being probably attacked by the academia of the world, brilliantly defending the gospel. And Paul says, this is going to work out for my deliverance. Now he's in chains. His deliverance. So let's look. All right, let me go break this part of the verse down. I know, oida, it means to have absolute knowledge. There's no room for doubt. Oida, it's different from other, it's a word in the Greek that means absolute knowledge. I know this. This is something that I know, and I know it experientially. I know it through understanding. I know it in every way that it could be known. I know it. This is absolute truth, and I know it. For I know, and we'll get to why he knows as we go through this, that this, what is this? Well, his set of circumstances. The emotional and physical trauma that he's going through. But it's not a spiritual trauma because he continues to rejoice in the Lord regardless of his chains, regardless of his circumstances. For I know that this will turn out. Now that's in what's called the future middle voice. Future indicative middle in the Greek up there. It's in the future because he's referencing the future. This is going to turn out for my deliverance. I know this. There's no doubt about this. I know is going to result, it's going to turn out for my escape, my rescue, my deliverance, my salvation. This set of circumstances that I'm in, my circumstances don't defeat me. As a matter of fact, I am rejoicing in my circumstances because I know that this seemingly impossible situation is going to turn out for my deliverance, for my rescue, for my safety. So he appeals to the word, Job chapter 13, verse 16, and he sees, the Holy Spirit of God causes him to see in Job's set of circumstances, in his defense of his relationship to God and the things that are happening to him, he sees in Job himself. He sees his set of circumstances. So the same set of principles are going to apply to him because Job was a righteous man. Job lived the life that he should live. He's under intense scrutiny and attack from Satan. And Satan is using false theology and erroneous doctrine through the mouths of these three guys to try to attack and make Job feel like he's something that he's not. And this is where Paul is. He's, and we've seen this already in previous verses, how we also looked at 2 Timothy. And, you know, Paul says, man, when I was in prison, all this stuff was happening to me. Nobody came to support me. There was a church in Rome. Nobody from the Roman church came to support him. We already studied last time about how those who were there, some of those who were in Rome, were attacking Paul. He calls them brethren. These were Christians who were jealous. He lists the reasons why they did it through envy and all this kind of stuff. But Paul was alone. Later on in 2 Timothy, he said, no one in Asia, he said, I was there and nobody was there to help me. And alone I defended. So Job was alone. Paul is alone. And the Holy Spirit of God takes his mind to the book of Job and causes Paul to feel comradeship with Job and his set of circumstances. And this is what Paul is feeling. And Paul knows what happened to Job. The last of his life, even though the first of his life is presented in the book of Job, was so great. His life was greater than anybody's life in the world. And that's by the testimony of God Almighty in the early part of Job. And yet when you get to the last part of Job, the last part of his life is greater than the first part of his life because of what he went through. God was glorified. And Job was able to stand out of all of that at the end of it and not only have a greater life, but have a deeper and greater knowledge of God, such that it is implied that he became something of a priest. That if people were going to come and seek the forgiveness or knowledge of God, they had to go through Job because they had treated him so badly. So God gave him a ministry and even elevated him spiritually above where he was before. So Paul, thinking of how God worked through the life of Job and worked in the life of Job, Paul says, I know this. This thing, my chains, all of the things that are happening to me emotionally and physically, this will turn out for my deliverance, my rescue, my safety, my salvation. So he appeals to the word, then he appeals to the prayers of the saints. The Philippians, through your prayers. Prayer is never wasted, and I've never seen anybody who knelt down seriously and sincerely in prayer who got up feeling worse. Never have. Read the Psalms. They are prayers that were made into songs. And I've told you this many times. And when David was in such dire straits and so many times in his life and he just was driven to his knees and he prayed, the Psalms, that's inspired scripture. It's interesting to me that Almighty God gave him his prayer. And he starts out kind of complaining. I'm in a mess here. Why did you let me go into this mess, Lord? Then he begins to calm down a little bit as he continues to pray. And he begins to, you know, say, well, you've delivered me before. I tell you, you're okay, God. It's all right. And God makes him feel better in his prayer. And by the time he gets to the end of the prayer where he started out complaining, he's rejoicing in God, glorifying God at the end of the psalm. Well, let me tell you about sincere prayer life, and you should know this already. You're not looking necessarily for yes or no. You know what I'm saying? You know, Lord, I need more of this, bigger that, whatever in life, higher status. You go to the Lord with sincere needs, but you're seeking comfort and understanding. And you're seeking the will of the Lord to be accomplished. And I can tell you this in my prayer life, through the years, through the decades, practically all of the time, with regard to the initial part of my prayer, God said no. But in the course of time, he made me understand why he said no. And having passed through whatever I was passing through, when it was over, I was made to realize how it strengthened me and it was better for me after all. It causes us then to understand more the will and purpose of God than we did previously. That's what prayer does. The prayers are God's people seeking the goodness of the Lord to be upon Paul from the Philippians. And so these prayers we're taught in the Bible ascend to God as it's a sweet smelling incense. It's the altar of incense, and that's where the prayers of the saints are gathered there. The book of Revelation says so. So they are purified. They're interpreted by the Holy Spirit, we're taught in the New Testament. And then they're lifted up to God and purified and incensed, and they're made to smell good. It's made to be a pleasant thing in the presence of God. And we have to know that at the end of it all, it's going to be a good thing, whatever it is. So he says, y'all keep praying because God's going to make us both realize what he's up to. And at the end of all this, he's going to make us all rejoice regardless of how the ending turns out. Then he appeals also to the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Epikoregias. The lavished resources, the full supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ, he calls it the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. Christ sends his Spirit. And in this situation, we need the provision in whatever situation. Difficult, dire circumstances. We need the full supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul teaches, what the Holy Spirit teaches us through Paul, is that he's not going to withhold it from us. Why would he? He's going to lavishly supply us with the resources that he can give us, he will give us, so that all of this will glorify him. Paul doesn't know exactly how this is going to turn out, but he does know that the result is going to be to the glory of God. So then he says, he appeals to the word, he appeals to the prayers of the saints, and the provision, the full supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Second reason that he is rejoicing, beginning in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation. Epikardokein. That's a long Greek word. It describes a curious ostrich on the other side of a fence wanting to know what's happening. And so he stretches his neck as far as he can to get a look. He wants to know what it is because it's going to help him. It comes to us then as an intense expectation. According to my intense, Paul is straining at the neck, looking to see and to know and to understand and to hope that God is helping him. And he's looking for it everywhere. This is how we ought to be. I'm in a mess. I have a set of circumstances I cannot control. I need the help of God. I pray. I go to the Word. God's Holy Spirit will take me through several passages of Scripture, and I'll begin to rest upon some principles that God used in the Bible to help people who are in circumstances similar to mine. And I can be strengthened by that, like Paul appealed to Job. And in that whole thing, as I live life and I go on through my daily routine, whatever it is, I'm earnestly expecting to see those things that God is doing to work out my circumstances. This is how we should live, in earnest expectation and in hope. I rejoice and will continue to rejoice according to my earnest expectation and hope. And what is that? That I will not be put to shame in anything. I don't want my faith in Christ to be shamed. I don't want the way that I respond to my circumstances to shame Christ. I want to be all that he will lift me up to be. I'm helpless, and I have only my hope in him. And I am straining my neck to see how he's going to work this out, knowing that in all of my circumstances, he's going to place me in those circumstances that will not bring shame to me in anything. Third reason follows closely with a second. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. With all boldness, that Christ will now be magnified, be exalted, megalunithite. He will be exalted. Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. By the design and purpose and will of God, He has initiated our lives in physical bodies. I've told you many times, and I stand by it, will always stand by it, regardless of when the time for death comes, in Christ, He will be magnified. I talked about Robert Murray McShane, 26 years old, one of the most brilliant theologians of his day. Back in the, I think, 1600s, 1700s. But the Spirit of God was on him such that his sermons were so deep and rich and filled with depth, such that he can teach people and still does even into this day. Hundreds of years later, he died at the age of 26. No life is ever wasted. Every life in Christ is fulfilled. It is because Christ will be magnified in the human body that he owns. He owns my body. We were given a body initially. This is how our existence initiated, in the sense of time, space, continuum existence. So we live and we have this body and we don't know how long we're going to live. But when that life is fulfilled in Christ, by the design of God, with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We live in such a materialistic age. So many people, even in the church, have lost contact with the preeminent reality of the sovereignty of God, the ownership of God, the presence of God, the direction of God. How old will we be when we die? Don't know. But this prayer should be on our lips in Christ. Some don't live very long at all. May God be glorified. A death that magnifies Christ. What about that? So he says here, that Christ be magnified in my body. That is what I'm doing now, whether by life or by death. It is a true thing that even in my death, Christ could be magnified. Because in my death, God can speak to others in my death in a way that he could have never spoken to them in my life. That's true. In the present world, it sometimes seems so tragic. But to God be the glory. This is Paul's. See, Paul didn't, man, I've already lived about 10 years longer than Paul lived. And I know you can take one look at me and say, well, the Lord sure ain't glorified in your body. Sometimes I wonder myself. But we pray that we're never put to shame in anything. Oh God, deliver us from shame in our faith, that Christ will be magnified. Now, Paul was facing a tragic set of circumstances, of course. He wound up, according to history, He gets out of prison for a little while, and then he's imprisoned again, this the next time to be in the Mamertine prison. I've seen the Mamertine prison. It's a hellhole. There's a grate over it. That's the door to the cell, and it's kind of underground. It's damp all the time, rats, and there's no bathroom in there. You just have to live where they put you. That's how he ends his life. "For I'm ready to be offered up," he said, "and the time of my departure is at hand." He wrote that from the Mamertine prison. But as horrible as the circumstances were, Christ was magnified in that whole thing. Beheaded as a criminal, Christ was magnified both in his life and in his death. Well, that's number three. That my life might be fulfilled regardless of how long it is or how short it may seem to be to others. Regardless of the length of it. To know that in Christ, even if it's in death, Christ will be magnified in a way that he could have never been magnified even in my life. Last thing. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When I was a much younger man and I started preaching, I knew that Christ was going to come before I had to face physical death. Lived my life like that. We never planned for a funeral. We knew the Lord is coming again. I'm kind of rethinking that now. 72 years old. See, 70, every day to me is a bonus after 70, you know, according to the Bible. If by strength, 80. Well, what defines strength? I don't know. But I know this, that if to live is Christ, then to die is gain. Kerdos. It's a word that speaks of the value of something. God has taken this life. He has given me this body. He's given me this life presently, flesh, and direction and guidance. And with the flesh, both my soul and my spirit. The flesh is world awareness. The soul is self-awareness. The spirit is God awareness. Thank God along the way, according to the design and will of God, that dead spirit was born again. Regenerated, alive in Christ. And someday, the flesh must collapse. It is appointed unto men once to die. It's an appointment that's one appointment I won't break. Unless the Lord comes. But this is the promise that I've been given. What happens to me then is of far more value than what's happening to me now. That's the word kerdos. For me to live is Christ, and to die is that which is of infinitely more value than what I have in life. If for me to live is Christ. You can put a blank where it says Christ. For me to live is what? For me to live is, I don't know, sports, job, school, wealth, money, talent. For me to live is family, is this, is that. You need to be careful because you don't want to miss. You're going to make a trade where the value is lost and it becomes worthless. You see? The life of value is the life that is lived in Christ. And that is the life that when death comes is provided with far more value, far more worth. To live as Christ, to die is gain. Gives me so much more value in who I am. Oh, then comes the resurrection. I'm not going to go there. Paul gets there a little later in Philippians. We'll talk about that. To live is Christ. To die is gain. It will be a richer life, a richer existence, a richer life, a more valuable life. Even in the intermediate state is described probably more in the Revelation than anywhere else. They're robed upon somehow with some kind of robe, whereby then we will anticipate our resurrection, just like over there. They eagerly await what we eagerly await. And the dead in Christ will rise first. He will bring them with him, those who have died first. And we will not prevent their resurrection. They will rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain, to be caught up, to be seized out of impending danger. Harpazo, to be raptured, to be caught up. And there will be with the Lord forever together. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. They are as anticipatory as we are. But even in their state, existence is more valuable there than it is here, until the time comes when to die is gain. I will trade the old cross for a crown. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came into this world to save sinners. I would appeal to you today to be saved. If you're not saved, but only God can call you to Christ. When we pray our benediction prayer here in just a moment, and you exit this room, if the Lord is calling you to Christ, we have deacons and their wives just as you exit. You'll see them in the doorway there. They'll pray with you. They'll pray with you with regard to salvation in Christ. Maybe you're here already a Christian and the Lord leads you to come and be a part of this congregation. They are there to pray with you about that as well. For now, let's all stand and we'll be dismissed.